All right, join me, if you will, turn in your Bibles to chapter 35 of Exodus, Shemot. And this literally is a double portion. It's not normally, but it is this year. And it begins with the one that's called Vayechel, and then it goes on to Pekudai. And literally what happens, of course, is that means that it finishes out the book of Exodus this week. So we will we'll wrap up the story, at least this part of the story, and wrap up the book this way. It begins, Vayechel, and Moshe assembled, or he gathered together, all Kol Edat B'nai Israel, the whole congregation, Kol Edat, of the children of Israel. And he said to them, these are the words which Yahuwah has commanded. Now, you remember that word, too, because we have a book that has that name, the words Debarim, HaDebarim. So here he said, these are the words, HaDebarim, which Yahuwah has commanded, that you should do them. Now, wait a second. Verse 2, 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is to you a holy day, set apart, a Shabbat of solemn, a solemn rest to Yahuwah. I mean, pause. Have we heard that before? Seems like he really keeps emphasizing that, doesn't he? Says that over and over again. You got to wonder why it is that a church that claims to follow him can have gotten so completely off the rails that they say this is done away with. I guess I want to start the discussion tonight the same way that the Torah portion does. Now, what I find particularly interesting about this is, and the sages have made the same kind of point, most of this portion is about a couple of things. It's about the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and we'll go through it. I'm not going to go read all of the pieces of it, but I'm going to certainly talk about the highlights, and there's one other thing I want to do, so we're going to kind of hit several high points tonight. But anyway, the preparation for the Mishkan, the building of the Mishkan, and then there are all kinds of other things that are discussed, but isn't it amazing that before he talks about the make and do and build part, he talks about the rest part, the rest of the rest. And it's almost like there is this connection between this place of rest and this time of rest, a place for him to dwell with us and a time for us to be with him and remember him and to do what he did. You can't miss the obvious connection here. Oh, and by the way, it says 6 days shall work be done, seventh is to be set apart, Kadosh, holy, but really set apart, gets it, a Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. Don't kindle a fire, by the way, it adds, throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Kindle is an interesting word, too. You know, you can look at what has been done with the various regulations around the Sabbath over the years, and really, you can count them on two hands. The things the Scripture says. Here's one of them. It is prohibited to kindle a fire. Does that mean if you've got an existing fire that you can't throw wood on it and stay warm? I would contend no. Does that mean you cannot flip a light switch on? Well, I would say, you know, it's between you and Yod Heh Vav Heh at this point. We aren't in the land, and we don't have much more instruction. Yeah, I know, there are certain rabbis, just like there are priests, that say, oh no, we've got this this red phone, we call up God, we tell him what he got wrong, and we'll add to it. The Scripture says not to do that. So when somebody tells me what it must mean, other than what the clear meaning is, I'm going to take that with a big grain of salt or just plain not listen. Kindle, though, does seem like one of those interesting words. If you've ever been a Boy Scout or been out in the woods and tried to kindle a fire, rubbing two sticks together, well, that's a lot of work. I've never succeeded in doing it. You literally cannot do it, as far as I'm aware, unless you're a lot bigger, stronger, and faster than me by rubbing sticks together. You might be able to do it with a bow, but any way you slice it, it is a lot of work. So I can understand what that is talking about, as well as there may be some other implications, too. All right, so we get that as an introduction. And then it says this, Moshe spoke to all the congregation, again, Kol Edat B'nai Israel, of the children of Israel, and said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Again, similar words. This time, though, he's going to say, take an offering from among you to Yod Heh Vav Heh. And What I want to do as we go through this is just point out some things that I find to be interesting. I'll sometimes go through my Bible and highlight certain words that I happen to notice appear over and over again. And one of those words is the Hebrew word lev, heart. And depending upon whether it's your heart or my heart, Levi, my heart, Levavka, y'all's hearts, there are ways to conjugate it, and so there are variations. But that root word, that Hebrew root lev, is still in there. And that's going to appear over and over and over again here with similar adjectives. Kind of fascinating. Take among you an offering to Yahuwah, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it. Yahuwah's offering, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins, dyed red, seal skins, acacia wood, oil, spices for the anointing oil, sweet incense, stones, precious gems, all kinds of stuff. And let, oh, wait a minute, here it is again, every wise-hearted man among you come. Make all that Yahuwah has commanded. All the things, and it's going to list them. Tabernacle, the tent, covering, clasp, boards, bars, pillars, sockets, the ark, the staves, the cover for the ark, the veil, the table, the staves, all of its vessels, the table for the showbread, the candlestick, and all the lamps and oil that goes with it, the altar and all the things that go with that, and the other altars too, like the altar of burnt offering, the hangings, the pillars, the sockets, pins, the plaited garments, the holy garments, the set-apart things for Aharon, and his sons to minister as the priest's office.
Question?
Okay, yeah, I see the question, and I was looking for a place to pause. How about lighting a barbecue grill? I tend, again, this is not me saying, thus spoke Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. So, but I'll tell you what my understanding is, that that to light a barbecue grill or to light something like that, essentially, to flip a switch, if it doesn't really strike you as work, I don't have a problem with it. All right? To go out and build a fire and kindle a fire, I ain't going to do that. You know, we've got a nice fire pit that's only about 20, 30 yards away from Beit Shalom, where we're doing the service here. And we've talked about, you know, wanting to have a nice fire at certain times. Well, we won't kindle a fire. We might start it before sundown. But we won't go out and build and kindle a fire on the Shabbat. But all these other things that that seem really, really trivial and easy by comparison. I don't want to use the word trivial as in they don't count, but as in, at least to my mind, they don't constitute work. So this is one of those things we've had discussions about any number of times. There certainly are people that have disagreements. I'm fine. I'm not going to criticize somebody else for either doing something or not doing something that that I wouldn't necessarily do. Because, again, the things that are literally commanded are pretty clear, and they're written down for us. All right, well, we've got all these lists of things that are going to be built and the offerings that are going to be brought. And it says the people came. Everyone whose, here it is again, heart stirred him up. Everyone whom his spirit was made willing. And they brought the offering for Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, all of the things. As many of them, both men and women, verse 22 says, who were willing-hearted. They brought all kinds of jewels of gold. And every man with whom was found all this stuff, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, they brought them. Everyone that did set apart an offering of silver and brass brought it. And every man with whom was found acacia wood for the work of the service, he brought that too. And then it says, talking about the women, all of the women who were wise-hearted, did spin with their hands, and they brought the things which they had spun, all this blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. And the women whose, again, heart stirred them up in wisdom spun the goat's hair. Verse 27 is kind of interesting. It says that the Ha-Na'isim brought the onyx stones. These are the rulers, it says in the English translation that I'm looking at. Also, you'll see it rendered princes. Brought the onyx stones. Now, I've seen some interesting midrashim over the years on this one. They probably make a lot more out of this than I would. Again, there's no idle word in Scripture, so it does tell us that the all these wise-hearted people brought all kinds of stuff. And then we see here are the rulers, the princes. They brought the onyx stones, the stone to be set for the ephod and the breastplate. And essentially, the sages asked the question, wait a minute, is that all that was left? And I've seen some interesting claims, essentially reading all kinds of stuff into the verse, saying that, yeah, here the princes basically were, they decided they were going to sit back and they were going to see what was brought and then see how much of a shortfall there was and make up the difference. In other words, the idea is that this was a really good thing these folks were planning on doing. They were going to wait, and they were going to bring whatever was needed when it was all said and done, and they were willing to make up a difference. Might be fairly significant. And then, surprise, surprise, turns out that it was the opposite. These things overflowed, and there wasn't hardly a whole lot that was left. And they were left with the point of just bringing the onyx stones and the stones to be set. Well, you know, again, interesting, but I won't read a whole lot into it. They did bring the spices and the oil for the sweet incense and the anointing oil too. The children of Israel, it says, brought a free will offering to Yahuwah, every man and woman whose heart made them willing, which Yahuwah had commanded by the hand of Moshe to be made. That's another theme that runs through here. This idea that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded it. It was done through Moshe. He repeated it. He issued it as a command, and they did it. And certainly you've heard me make that point from Torah too. Torah is about doing, right? By your fruits you shall know them. If you can't see fruit of it, how do we know? Essentially, one of the things that I take issue with, I guess, with Christianity is, oh, you got to just have that little prayer. Just say the Jesus prayer one time. Doesn't matter what you actually do. Hey, that would be works. We don't care about that. Well, excuse me, I'm going to try to be as polite as I can about something like that. Bull. Show me your faith by your works. Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commands. There's no shortage of places throughout Scripture where it says, hearken, shamar, do. You want to show me you love me? Do it. Get up off your you-know-what, do it. And this portion makes it clear. All the things over and over again, it tells us that he said to do, they did. And the fruit was clear. And the Mishkan is quite an accomplishment. And there's more to it as well. Interestingly enough, there are no shortage of observations about how this entire process, starting at the failure at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, is about people coming together and then rebuilding that which was lost, seeking to again establish a place where he can dwell among them. Big, nasty event, whole lot of atonement necessary to make up for it. And not only that, but it also has kind of a bookend look to it, to creation. Maybe that, too, is the reason why we keep hearing these references to Shabbat. 6 days, he created everything. Seventh day, he rested. So the pieces fit. The pattern is consistent. He did for us at creation by making a place for us, literally an entire world, a universe for us to dwell in a place where he planned, at least, on being able to walk with Adam, the man, in the garden. And he blew it. The man blew it. And the rest of the book is literally about making that right. And now we see another one of the little mirror image pieces of this, of creating a place for him to dwell among them. And in the process, they can come together. And it's all about this consistent theme about people whose hearts are wise. He has put also, it turns out, into the heart of some specific people that he may teach, Aholiab, son of Hishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and also Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He's given these folks the spirit, the ruach, in wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. This is a repetition of something that was also told to us just a Torah portion or so ago. To devise skillful works in gold and silver and in brass and in cutting stones and in all manner of skillful workmanship. He has filled these people with wisdom of, right, say it with me, heart. And then chapter 36 goes on to say, here Bezalel and Aholiab shall work, and every wise-hearted man in whom Yahuwah has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all the work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that Yahuwah has commanded. Do you see how the themes come together? He, Moshe then called those two folks, Bezalel and Aholiab, and all the other wise-hearted men in whom Yahuwah had put wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up into the work and do it, and they got all of this stuff from Moshe. The children of Israel brought everything that they needed, free will offerings every morning. And the men came and they did the work. They spoke to Moshe and they told him, "Oh man, you gotta see this to believe it." Well, I'm paraphrasing a bit, as you might suspect. "The people bring much more than enough for the work which Yahuwah has commanded to be made." And Moshe then gave commandment. He said, "All right, that's enough." So the people were restrained. For it says in verse 7 of chapter 36, the stuff they had was sufficient. Now, this is an interesting turn of phrase. This is sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. I like that. As an engineer with a little bit of a math background, it is you'll hear a term that I also think is really, really descriptive, a necessary but not sufficient condition. Right? Something is necessary, but by itself it's not enough. Well, this is saying just the opposite. All of these things were necessary. All of them were necessary, but they were also sufficient, and furthermore, they were literally too much. What does that mean? Here's another one of those teachings that you can go to the Midrash that I think at least resonates with me. It was more than enough, but every bit of it was necessary, up until the point where Moshe said stop. Why? Well, because that way everybody can feel like the stuff that I contributed was important. It was needed. I did my part, and that's a good thing. It's a nice sense of satisfaction. And it also kind of tends to work against what I've written down in my margin is communal conceit. Oh, see the little bit that I did, that was the key part. No. What we got was necessary, and it was sufficient, and it was also too much. Great combination. Well, then it says this, "Every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work," and it lists it, "made the tabernacle with the 10 curtains, fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, the cherubim, the work of the skillful workman." And then it gives us lots of information about the length of the curtains. Each was 28 cubits, 4 cubits wide. They had one measure. These are big curtains, 28 cubits, right? That's pretty close to about 45 feet or so. Great big curtains. Matter of fact, I've got a note in here somewhere. Some of the sages have tried to calculate how much power workmanship was necessary, and it's literally tens upon tens of thousands of people working on these things. Then it describes, how the curtains were coupled together and how they were made with 50 loops in each one of the edges of the curtain in each one of the sets and the clasps of gold, and the fact that the craftsmen made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, 11 of those, each of which was 30 cubits, 45 feet long or so, and 4 cubits wide, about 6 feet wide. They had the same measure. They were paired, 5 curtains to one group, 6 to the other, again with the 50 loops, coverings of the tent being of ram's skins dyed red, seal skins. Again, some of these translations, I guess I do have to say we got a little bit of question about what are the animals. Well, in some cases we think we know, in other cases not so much. There's a description of the boards and the sockets of silver that go underneath the boards, how it all fits together. The skilled craftsmen lined some of the boards for the tabernacle. Again, more discussion of the description of how they fit together. They made the pillars of acacia, overlaid all these with gold, and cast for them sockets of silver. In the past, I've kind of paused and reflected on some of the details of the construction. I'm not going to do that tonight necessarily, but it is interesting that we have essentially this combination of metals. Engineers know that when you have dissimilar metals in contact, there's a potential difference, and there are all kinds of interesting things that happen at the boundary between these metals, particularly when you're talking precious metals like gold and silver. Very conductive. Gold particularly doesn't corrode. Silver will, to a certain extent, doesn't so much corrode, but it can tarnish, as you know. What about all these these different metals? I guess the bottom line is we don't know, but I suspect that one of these days we'll find that there's more to it than we've probably given them credit for. Chapter 37 goes on to tell us about the construction of a whole bunch of what nowadays kind of gets called pieces, parts. The ark, first, out of acacia wood. We know the dimensions, 2 cubits and a half by the length, and 1.5 cubits wide, and a cubit and a half high. It, too, overlaid with pure gold inside and out, has these rings in the 4 feet on each side of it, 2 rings on each side so that a pole can go through to carry it. All of this stuff is overlaid with gold. The cherubim that sit on top of it, also made out of gold. They spread out their wings, and they screen the ark cover with their wings. They face one another. The table is also made out of acacia wood, 2 cubits by 1 cubit, and 1.5 cubits high. It, too, is overlaid with pure gold and a crown, a border of gold all around. It's also got rings of gold so that it can be carried, holders for the staves to bear the table. Then there are all the vessels. They're described at some length, too. The dishes, the pans, the bowls, all the jars, again, out of pure gold. The candlestick, menorah, out of pure gold, beaten work, all the details. 6 branches from the sides, 3 on each side of it, and they had cups made like almond blossoms in 1 branch on each side. In the candlestick were 4 cups made like almond blossoms. So there's detail within detail here. You know, artists have drawn conceptual drawings of these things. I guess it's helpful to read through this, try to picture what it looks like. Sometimes I'll admit I fall short. I think I know what a pomegranate looks like. What does a cherubim look like? Well, we have artist conceptions, but honestly, I've never seen one. What is a cherub, by the way? It's cherubim is plural, as you know. All of these things made from pure gold. Altar of incense, too, is overlaid. Well, let me just go through the list of some of the other things here over the next couple chapters. Chapter 37, not only do we have the lamp and the ark and the altar of incense, but the anointing oil and the incense is described at the end of that chapter. Then we go on to chapter 38, where it talks about the altar of burnt offering. It's made out of acacia wood, too. This time it's 5 cubits square. 5 cubits in length, 5 cubits in breadth, and 3 cubits high. It's got horns. And then it's covered with a grating of brass. The court that is out in front is described in verse 9. And it's a lot bigger. It's got pillars and sockets as well. Then on to the chapter 39, where it talks about the vestments, the things that are going to be made for the priesthood that they're going to wear. But I want to stop first, because there is a boundary in here. Chapter 38, verse 20, is the last of the first of the 2 parsha that are in our reading for tonight. Vayikel ends, and then at verse 21 it says, Parsha Pekudai begins, these are the accounts. Ale Pekudai Ha Mishkan. These are the accounts of the tabernacle. What are we talking about there? Even the Tabernacle of the Testimony, as they were rendered. Now, there is a whole lot of discussion about this one. Is it because, you know, Moshe, being a high-profile figure, was getting accused of a lot of stuff? Certainly, I can't argue with that. The oral tradition tends to say, oh, yeah, that was happening, all kinds of things. They were accusing him of all kinds of stuff. I'm not going to dignify them, as you might say, by enumerating them. Because, again, Scripture doesn't. We don't know really what the truth is. But if we look around the world today, I guess it's no great leap to say, here's a guy who was in a position of significant authority, and yeah, it's likely that people would have murmured about him, performed Lashon Hara, thought all kinds of things. So, what seems to be going on here is Scripture is telling us, all right, we are going to give a rigid, rigorous accounting of everything that was given and all the pieces that were built. So these things were rendered according to the commandments of Moses, and it also tells us who did the independent accounting job. Right? This is not the academy and whatever it is that that counts the ballots for the Oscars. This is the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aharon the priest, who performed the accounting. Bezalel, son of Uri, and of Hur, of Judah, made all the things that were commanded. With him was Aholiab. We've heard about these two guys. And all the work, all the gold, all of the offerings are accumulated. And it tells us the numbers here. The gold that was used was 29 talents. Now, 29 talents of gold. 29 talents of gold. How big is a talent? I've heard various numbers over the years. And by the way, a talent for silver seems to be a little bit different than a talent of gold. But, was it 50 pounds? I've heard numbers that say that when it comes to silver, a talent might be like a bag of junk silver, $1,000 face value. That weighs about 66 pounds. I do know how much that is. This is a whole lot of gold. Right? I mean, we're talking millions upon millions of dollars worth of gold in today's reckoning, and it's all essentially accounted for. The silver was 100 talents and 1,715 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Whole lot of silver. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets. So these are heavy sockets as well. You can imagine that this Mishkan was held down pretty well. Of the 1,775 shekels, all of these things were made. So we get a full accounting, even of the brass. 70 talents, 2,400 shekels. And it goes on. Talks about the blue, purple, scarlet. They made garments, right? I've already mentioned this, for Aaron as he was commanded. And they made the ephod. And they beat the gold into thin plates. And they made the shoulder pieces, and they joined all this together. So we get a lot of description in chapter 39 of the vestments of what's going on. They wrought the onyx stones. They engraved them with the names of the children of Israel, put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be a memorial for the B'nai Israel. Even, and here it is again, repeated over and over, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. The dimensions, the size, four square, about the breastplate, the rows of stones. There were four rows of stones, and the stones are described in detail, 12 of them, according to the names of the children of Israel, like the engraving of a signet, each one according to his name. There were chains upon the breastplate and settings. Very interesting descriptions of the whole nine yards, and this too is repeated. Why so much detail, right? Well, it's got to be important. When I step back, I'm going to emphasize this one more time. We see essentially this pattern that says, here's what you're going to do, and we get a description. And then we get a description of the workman. And we get a description of the things that are going to be done to provide the workmen with the material that they need to do the job. And then we get an accounting of the material so that we know that everything is kosher. And then finally we get a description of all the things that they were commanded. Here's what they did. Oh, look at that. What they did is what they were commanded. And I guess that really is the bottom line. All the things that we see in detail that they were commanded to do, they did. Verse 30 begins to end the description of the breastplate and the things that are associated with the holy garments, the set-apart garments for Aharon and his sons, the priesthood. The mention is made again. These things, and the one who wears it, holy, set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Kadosh Le-Yahuwah. They tied onto that a thread of blue to fasten it upon the mitre above, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then verse 32 tells us, thus was finished all of the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And the children of Israel made according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did they. Huh? Now, I've just been talking about the fact that some of this sounds redundant. Here's what they're going to do in detail. Here's what they did in detail. And here's the accounting to show that all of it matches up. But this seems almost like redundancy upon redundancy, right? I'm going to read it in the English, and I'll read it word for word of one rendering here. And I'm going to go back and do something that I find fascinating, and that is talk about Rashi. Again, when it comes to the Hebrew, I give a lot of credit where credit is due. To my mind, Rashi is one of the very best at saying, look, did you notice that there's a subtle difference between this Hebrew word and that Hebrew word? Now, I have trouble, you know, at the kindergarten or second grade level just going through and saying, okay, I recognize the root words here. I can kind of sort of recognize some of the simple conjugations. I know this is plural. I know this is first person. But when it comes to the subtleties, folks, you know, let's not kid ourselves. I'm completely out of my league here. So I go to people that know more. And I think it's interesting. What Rashi says is, you know what, most of these English translations, he didn't say it this way. I'm going to paraphrase what he's pointing out. They leave a lot to be desired. So here you go. Here's what it says. Thus was finished all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, the Mishkan in the Hebrew. And the children of Israel did according to all that, and it says the Lord, but you know I'm going to put Yod Heh Vav Heh in there, commanded Moshe, so did they. Now let's stop a second. And let me go back to some of the Rashiisms. Basically, it boils down to they did, or they made. What did they do? They made all the things that they were commanded to make, so they did. There is a distinction, to look at this real specifically. He highlights two words. The Hebrew word vayasu can have more than one meaning. And what Rashi says is, in this case, because we get both of them here together, it really does have both meanings, first and then the second. And the first one is, and they did something. And the second meaning is, and they made something. What's the distinction? Why does it matter? Well, I think it really does matter if you go back and ask the question, what is really going on here? Is it true that we're seeing some parallels between the construction of the universe, a place for us to be, and the construction of a Mishkan, a dwelling place for Yod Heh Vav Heh in the midst of us, following the dirty deed that broke the marriage covenant? And they made, and they did. And they did as commanded. Because they ain't been doing as commanded up until this point. There's a lot to be said there. So what Rashi says is they made the artifacts as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so they did. And isn't it interesting too? I saw a great piece that I got a kick out of from Rabbi David Foreman. I like David Foreman's work a lot. He is big on chiasms. At Bashim, this idea of nested parentheses. Let's look at the bigger picture. And as you might expect, since we're talking about the creation of the Mishkan and how it mimics on a smaller scale the creation of the universe, and we can see those parallels. What he goes back and says, hey, let's look at scriptures, take a great big step back and look for this huge chiasm, and we do see it here. And it looks something like this. Several portions, by the way, are all wrapped up into this. Now, I'm not going to do it justice like he did. I'm just going to give you the big picture. And essentially what you have is a number of things that sound familiar. And he actually identifies in real, real detail, not just dozens, but I think it ends up being into the hundreds of word pairs and things that just say, wow, look at the amount of detail here. Look at how this chiasm, this nested set of parentheses, tells us something. And it starts with this idea of the cloud. We're going to see the cloud again here in a minute when we end this portion and this book. And then we have this discussion of the Mishkan as we're working our way into the nested brackets. Then the Sabbath. Hey, I've already emphasized that. We get Sabbath several times. Then we have the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, messing up the whole deal. Once again, we get a reminder of the Sabbath, now working our way back out from the central focus, that stinking golden calf, followed by the Mishkan, which is what we're talking about tonight again. And then once again, where do we end up? With the cloud. And what I liked about this, and why I'm emphasizing Rashi and this idea of they did and they made, is something else that's subtle. And it starts with where we begin this Torah portion. Before the children of Israel make, they're told, keep the Sabbath. 6 days work shall be done. Seventh day is holy, set apart to you, a Sabbath of rest. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. What's the word work? Isn't that what we're talking about here with the Mishkan? All the work that the wise-hearted people, they had the stuff they needed and they did. They did what? They did the work. Part of the message. Guess what? Throughout this entire construction project, tens, no, hundreds of thousands of people involved. Took a while. Whole lot of work. Incredible amount of work and detail and workmanship, a lot of which obviously couldn't even be done today. I guarantee you, they did not work on the Sabbath. But what the sages will point out, and this is part of the point that was being made by Rabbi Foreman, Sabbath, literally, is a, if you want to think about it this way, Sabbath is made. The key, work and make and do, all of those active Hebrew verbs. What do you not do on the Sabbath? Well, work. How do you make the Sabbath set apart? Answer, by resting. It's kind of like, if you want to think about it, folks, how you can sometimes draw a picture in the negative. Right? You see sculptors do this. I remember a great line. I don't remember if it was Michelangelo or somebody else, and I'm not necessarily glorifying sculpture, come to think of it. But basically, see the rock, you take away what doesn't need to be there. That's how you make a Sabbath. You take away what doesn't need to be there. And here we have full circle. At Rashi pointing out that, no, they didn't work on the Sabbath. They did a lot of work. And they both made and did the things that were commanded. And somehow or other, when I step back and I look at it, and I see the nested parentheses and the atbash, the chiasm, this great structure that is telling us all kinds of amazing detail. And we look at it, and we read through it, and we tend to think, well, maybe it's a little bit much. Haven't we heard this before? Well, there is a picture that is being painted for us here, and it's bigger than just the things that you might think you're seeing described. And it has all these elements in it. And when we begin to see how the not working on the Sabbath is somehow associated with making the Sabbath into this special thing that it is, now some of the pieces begin to fit together. So I like that. At least I hope some of that begins to make sense. The chapter 39, and of course the chapter markings are additional, but they kind of sort of make sense, because this last verse in chapter 39, verse 43, is Moshe sees. He examines. He does a final walkthrough and inspection. Sees all the work. Behold, they had done it as Yahuwah had commanded. Even so, they had done it. And Moshe blessed them. And there are lots of parallels with Scripture there on the creation. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2, first couple of verses there. And it is done. So, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and now he says to him in chapter 40, on the first day of the first month, it's time to set this thing up. You're to rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and put therein the ark, screen the ark with the veil, bring in the table, bring in all the furnishings, set this thing up, Moshe. Put the laver, he gives him discussion, description of where all these things are going to go. Anoint it, sanctify it, bring Aaron and his sons in, wash them with water, put the holy garments on them, bring his sons in, put the tunics on them, anoint them, as you did their father, so that they may minister me to me in the priest's office. And their anointing shall be to them for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. What's it going to tell us? You betcha. Thus did Moshe. According to all that Yahuwah had commanded him, so did he. Now, I've got a note in my margin here. It says, you know what? You add all these times up. I'm trying to emphasize this because I believe Scripture does. How many times did it tell us that Moshe did as he was commanded? Well, in this parsha alone, 18 times. Came to pass, first month, second year, first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. Now, there's been a lot made about the ordering of this, suggesting, Moshe maybe hasn't been doing a lot up until now, and at this point, just maybe, there's something miraculous that goes on. I can neither confirm nor deny. I guess I see the points. Well, he seems to do things in a slightly unusual order. He laid its sockets, he set up the boards, he put in the bars, and he reared up the pillars. And then he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and he put the covering of the tent upon it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then he put the testimony into the ark, set the staves on it, put the ark cover on it, and he brought the ark in. He set up the veil, put the table in the tent on the forward side without the veil. This is the thing, again, that it says maybe took 82,000 women, is the calculation that the sages have tried to do, to weave all of this stuff that's being discussed here. Now, the margin notes essentially say it does seem to be that there's something missing. And that is that the curtains and essentially the tent itself may have gone up before the supports did, before the beams were in place. And if so, that would be part of the miracle. Again, I find it interesting, but maybe not quite as compelling, so I'm not going to make the claim that that's exactly what's going on here. But certainly quite an amazing day to put this stuff together. The lamps were lit. Golden altar is in place. We get the incense going, as Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. He puts the screen of the door to the tabernacle at the altar of burnt offering. He offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as commanded. Set up the laver. Moshe and Aaron and his sons can then wash their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting, they came near that they should wash, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And he reared up the court about the tabernacle, set up the screen. So Moshe finished all the work. At the point where the work is finished, the cloud covers the tent, and the glory of Yahuwah literally filled the tabernacle. Amazing thing. The glory of Yahuwah filled the tabernacle. He is there. And so much so, as a matter of fact, that verse 35 tells us Moshe was not able to enter into the tent because of the cloud that abode thereon, and the glory of Yahuwah filled the tabernacle. Note that on Sinai he was able to go into the cloud. And then it tells us whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel, they went onward throughout all their journey. But when the cloud hung around, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. 4. Last verse in the portion, last verse in the book. For the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire therein by night, in the sight of Kol, Beit Israel, all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. I mentioned this too, this atbash, this chiasm. We literally begin and we end with the cloud. And as you might suspect, when the book ends, there's a lot of questions. Well, how does it end? What are we being told here? I think it's worth pointing out, here's one of the words of the sages. This is, in this case, Rambam, Maimonides, that says that the exile is not completed, right? We've been talking about this prophecy all the way back to Abraham, of the exile of the children of Israel. Why does the book end here, and yet there does seem to be more story to go? They have not yet reentered the land. Certainly, to some extent, I guess you could say the story ain't over yet, and it's thousands of years later, because they've been in the land, and they've been bad, and they've been exiled out of the land. We know there's a great regathering yet to come. I guess to that extent, you know, obviously the story hasn't ended. But this part of the story ends because here is a day where Israel has now returned to its spiritual place. Not completely. the problem, the golden calf issue, still kind of hangs over us even today, because that idolatry still hangs with us. But at least we have a completion to a partial extent, because Israel has now returned to its spiritual place. They built the Mishkan. They did as commanded. And then the creator of the universe and his glory has filled the Mishkan. And it's tough to find a much better ending for at least this part of the book and this part of the story than that. What's the goal? Well, I guess that makes sense to mention here, too. The goal is to have Yod-Heh Vav-Heh dwell continuously with us, day in and day out. You will hear among certain of the Christian sects this idea that, oh, well, you know, we're now the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies is within us, and so forth. And while I think there is a lot of good to be seen in the metaphor, I will suggest if you read Jeremiah 31 and ask the question, is it still necessary for people to teach their neighbors? Right? Because the prophecy of the new covenant tells us that there'll come a time when it's no longer necessary that you teach a neighbor to know Yahuwah, because each of them, from the greatest to the smallest of them, will know him. Can you look at the world today and think, for crying out loud? That certainly hasn't happened yet. We're not there. We've got a lot of people that will claim that, I am the tabernacle, and yet it's obvious from their fruit that he's not dwelling in there. We see the same thing in the Second Temple period, the claim that the Ruach never dwelt in the Second Temple. The glory of Yahuwah did not fill it. There are a lot of other things that perhaps it fell short. Why is another whole discussion. But I guess I'm going to say, yeah, the book ends. The story isn't over. And that's still true. The story is not over yet. And we look forward to the greater Exodus. We look forward to a number of things that are yet to come. And I want to spend a few minutes, but I'm going to pause at this point. And we'll come back to this along with the news. And I'll talk just a tiny bit about the Haftorah portion for this evening, which comes from the prophets. And it's Ezekiel chapter 36. So let's have another song. And then we'll talk a little bit about what's going on in the world. And we're also going to talk a little bit then about the Haftorah and the prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 36, which I think fits. All right, let's talk a little bit, like I said, about two things. One is what's going on in the world today, tonight, this week. I'm going to tell you right up front, when I look at the week, I'm going to call this the week of whoppers. You know, there are lies, there are big lies, and then there's what Adolf Hitler used to call the big lie, remember? If you've ever seen Mein Kampf or heard about it, the idea was you just tell people such a great, big, whopping, stinking pile of lies that they say, come on, nobody could stare us in the face and tell a whopper like that. It must be true. It was literally, tell a lie so big that they have no choice but to say, come on, I guess I gotta believe it. And I look at the world today, and I look at the things we see, and we're going to go through them in a second. And, we are seeing lies today, folks. I guess I have said before this week, literally are so bold, they would make Adolf blush. And that is nasty. So let's introduce this, however, with at least a quick look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Yet another prophecy. This is the Haftorah that goes with tonight's portion. And I think it's interesting, and it fits in it, too, as kind of a bookend. Says this, the prophet says, moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me and said, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. So, to me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Now, this is basically a pretty nasty reference when you understand the biblical stuff, because ultimately the Nidah, the time of monthly impurity, has a particularly strong association with death. Think about it, right? What is the monthly blood flow from a woman who is in that period of her period? It has to do with an egg that was not fertilized. It's life that was potential that's being literally flushed away by her body. And so I guess to the extent that it is very closely associated with death, it represents kind of the worst kind of impurity, the impurity of death. So he says, this is how I saw it. So I scattered them among the nations. Well, here we are. And they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. We'll come back to that, no doubt. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my set-apart name. And when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and yet, look what's happened to them. They've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, he says, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So therefore, he tells the prophet, say to the Beit Israel. Now remember, we're also, let's not forget the history. There are two kingdoms at the point where this exile takes place. You've got the northern kingdom, which was commonly called Israel, and then the southern kingdom, often called Judah. Depending upon when you're talking, the name Israel, of course, can apply to all 12 tribes or just to the northern kingdom. Or nowadays, you got other names. It's a political land and so forth. But it's also a people. So you got to be careful when you use certain words. What time frame? What context? So this says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, do not do this. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations. So I'm going to set my name apart, which you have messed up big time and profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know, Ani Yahuwah, that I am who I say I am, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Now here comes the prophecy that's, I guess, the really good part. And I mentioned this in contrast to what we're going to talk about the Hitlerian big lies in a second. I will take you from among the nations, he says, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Literally, the stench of death that he begins this reference with. I will give you what? A new heart. And I'll put a new ruach, a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh. You've heard this one, right? And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How many times did the Torah portion say, all that Moshe commanded, they did. All that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, he did. What is the essence of what is going on here? What is it that they did wrong? They didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they were scattered as a result. The end of the story, the real new covenant, is the regathering. When he says, I'll take out your heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, heart, wise-hearted, over and over and over. We saw that in the Torah portion. I guess it's time. We see the news. Yeah, there needs to be some cleansing, some new hearts. I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot. Those words. I guess what that means, too, is we won't hear liars, the big, I guess the biggest lie of all time. The law is done away with. Well, you got the first two. You can be like God. You won't die? Isn't that kind of similar? And then he says what? Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your Elohim. And I'll cleanse you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain, and I'll multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. Multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you'll never again hear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities, for your Torahlessness, in other words, and your abominations. And I don't do this for your sake, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. All right, let's pause there, and let's ask, I wonder what he's talking about. Well, how about some of these? Now, as I say that, I guess I got to start in a different place than where I intended to. So I'll come back to that story. We have lie upon lie upon lie this week. Going to start with this one. On Sunday, the Imperial Fuhrer stood down in Selma, Alabama on the 50th anniversary of Bloody Sunday. And he looked in people's eyes, and I'm not going to go into great detail. I spent some time on Monday going through the speech, and because there were, you know, not just transcripts, but recordings up online. And he basically looked in people's eyes and told them, y'all are slaves, and you slaves built my house. And people cheered. And I thought, boy, that's, you know, talk about selling ice to Eskimos. To be able to stand up and tell people, you're slaves and you built my house, and they cheer, that says something. And over and over and over again, basically what he was pointing out to people is, you know, forget the founders, forget this idea of people yearning to breathe free. No, no, we're going to talk about slavery. We're going to talk about the dictatorship of the proletariat, a lot of other good old-fashioned communist rhetoric. If you recognize the rhetoric, you can see a lot of it right there. But I just remember shaking my head and saying, wow, whoppers upon whoppers. But hey, we're not done with the week yet. Not too long after that, we have Hillary, right? Give me some ones. I suspect everybody has heard about this. Did you hear about the latest email gate? Now, Hillary is smarter than the other woman, the IRS Lois Lerner, right? The dog didn't eat her homework. No, she made sure the dog wasn't allowed to see her homework, and neither are the American people, and neither is the Congress, and neither is anybody else that convict her of treason by pointing out that she knew and absolutely positively planned a lot of stuff that, again, you step back, you ask what's going on, and you say, this is treason, folks. To kill a sitting ambassador, to cover it up, to send arms to the enemies, to use all of this as an excuse, therefore, to destroy, literally, the God-given rights of the American people. This is incredible stuff. I can't quote the line that came from the Drudge Report after Hillary got on TV, you know, and just looked into the camera and lied. I remember just watching it and thinking, you know, Hitler's got nothing on this woman. She found it necessary to violate the law, she said, because it was just plain convenient. It's too much hassle to have a second email app on your smartphone. Yeah, she literally came out and said that. It's more convenient. Now, it certainly is more convenient if you're going to commit treason, I guess, to make sure that you can't get it pinned on you. Drudge said this, quote, Hillary totally effed it up. Even some of the leftists in various Washington bureaus and other places were saying, wow, Democrats are starting to ask themselves, is this as good as we can do? There were several pundits and at least one insider that came out later during the week and said, hey, this was the Obama regime, literally got the goods on Hillary, and they're basically putting a wooden stake into her. You know, maybe Barry wants to do what he did to the First and Second Amendments, right? I got my pen, got my phone, don't need no Second Amendment, don't need no stinking First Amendment either. I'm going to give the FCC the power to take away your internet. Free speech? Ha ha! Not on my watch! And the 22nd Amendment. Now, a lot of folks don't know what that one is. That's the one that said that two terms for presidents, no more. Well, if he can get rid of, you know, all kinds of things with a mere flick of the pen, including God-given rights that were once protected, thou shalt not, why not? A little trivial thing like, I want a third term! Ha ha! I'm going to just do it! And, you know, who in Congress, who among those limp-wristed, neutered eunuchs in the Congress is going to say no? Because if he can get away with treason already, so what? And I emphasize that point with this one. Speaking of whoppers and standing there and speaking lies with a straight face, we got another Secretary of State who's trying to show that he too can be almost as big of a liar as Hillary. He went to Congress after Congress sent an open letter. So this is, 52, I think it was. It's in this letter. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of Republican senators sent a letter to Iran warning them that, hey, y'all are trying to make a deal with the imperial presidency here, and just bear in mind that when he's gone, it's not worth the fiat paper that it's written on. So Kerry goes to Congress, and he lectures them, telling them that, you know, the Constitution doesn't mean squat. You think I'm kidding? Here's what he said. Quote, When it says that the letter he's talking about, when the letter says Congress could actually modify the terms of an agreement at any time is flat wrong, said Kerry. He told Congress, quote, the senators here, you don't have the right to modify an agreement reached executive to executive between leaders of a country, unquote. You don't have the right. Oh, what? Well, you know, you could go back and you can read Article 2, Section 2, Clause 2 of the supposed supreme law of the land. It says, the Senate shall have the power to advise and consent, and that a treaty needs to be approved by two-thirds of the senators present. Now, that's not a very high hurdle, as it turns out. It's pretty darn wimpy. Two-thirds of the senators present. Well, if there's only three or four present when they decide to do this thing, it could take two or three people to do it. But nevertheless, the Secretary of State is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because what he's claiming is that Congress doesn't have the power that the Constitution says they do, to advise and consent, and that they must approve, ratify, a treaty. Oh, it all depends on what the meaning of the word treaty is. But you can see just how thick this is getting when you've got actual people standing in front of the Senate telling them they don't have the authority to do what the Constitution says. There was some supposed good news this week, but don't worry. You have the FCC on Thursday. They released these. Now it's up to 400 pages of understanding of how it is they're going to take over the web. They're going to call it net neutrality, and of course it's the exact opposite of that. They're going to micromanage literally what was once called free speech on the web. So, the web wasn't hurting, but let's completely break it and give unconstitutional authority to regulate it to an agency that has none. I guess nothing new there. The ATF tried to do the same thing to ammunition. They basically took one of the most popular rifle rounds in the country. We talked about this last week and said, we're going to claim, that it's armor-piercing. Now, forget shall not be infringed. We've already established that that doesn't mean squat to us, because if it did, the ATF wouldn't even exist. Wouldn't it be the AT, but it wouldn't be any effing going on with them, because they don't have any authority to infringe. But, you know, the old joke about the hooker, right? Well, we established that, now we're dickering price. Turns out that what happened was all kinds of people literally rose up in arms and they raised you-know-what over this ATF plan to steal away yet another, what they thought was a right, and turn people's rifles into clubs. If you can price the ammo out of bounds. And they literally had a good start at it, because what happened is the shelves got cleared once this proposal was out there. And manufacturers literally are in a world of hurt just trying to get the shelves stocked back up again. Prices are higher, so forth and so on. Anyway, the headline that I'm looking at says, Obama loses another Second Amendment battle as ATF has now dropped their proposed ammo ban. They had to back down. And they lied about the reasons they're backing down, too. Oh, we're listening, they said. Bull. What they're doing is they're waiting, and they just put the proposal on the back burner for a little while. Don't worry, it'll come back. Oh, guess what? Might be back sooner rather than later. Because the other big news this week was that in Ferguson, Missouri, remember there? We had the Department of Justice and Mr. Hypocrite himself, Eric Fast and Furious Holder, who, as it turns out, the mayor said in an exclusive interview yesterday, well, this was a foregone conclusion. Before Eric Holder even came, they had already decided what they were going to do. They were going to cry race, race, foul, foul, and blame the police department in Ferguson, try and see if they can't set off a race war. Quote, here's what the mayor, James Knowles, said on Thursday. Holder has to be a terrible poker player, because he's telling us his hand before it's dealt. He came out and said he was going to go after the Ferguson Police Department within a couple days after the shooting. And then he goes on to give some more details. I went and interviewed with the guy and blah, blah. Before I even got home, he had essentially made a liar out of himself. He'd made up his mind he was going to come after us. And then he cited example after example of a pregnant African-American principal who was furious to find that, what this woman said was portrayed wrongly. So basically what happened is that The Department of Justice came out with a report which pretty well all of the locals are saying is bogus. They clearly cherry-picked statistics and so forth. Before the ink is even dry on that one, what do we have, right? Thursday. There's a crowd, there's a protest, and there is a false flag event. Yeah, I said it. I've got a piece here from Doug Hagman who is saying the same thing. So what happened is two police officers were shot. Thankfully, they were not killed, although there were some serious injuries. They were taken to the hospital. Something smells really stinky about the incident, say a number of reporters, but I'm looking at the piece from Hagman. He says, I think we're being gamed. Turns out that the shots that were supposedly fired from within the crowd weren't fired from within the crowd at all. It was the grassy knoll. Now, it was, in fact, a little knoll atop Tiffin Avenue behind the crowd. The positioning of the shooter, the timing of the shots, and the timing of the shooting in general relative to the Department of Just Us report should be of serious concern to anybody that is watching this thing play out. And he goes on to say, look, I've got insider sources, people within DHS that have been saying, look, understand what Holder and Obama are trying to do. Everything in their power to foment a new racial divide or, quote, plainly stated, to cultivate a new race war. And then Hagman goes on to say that literally within 30 minutes of the shooting in Ferguson, he was contacted by his same source within the Department of Homeland Security, who said that they have a desired effect that they're looking for here. And it goes something like this, quote, what happened in Ferguson should stand out like a sore thumb. This is the DHS informant that's talking to Hagman saying this. Should stand out like a sore thumb to anyone with a working brain. It was contrived, pre-planned, and purposefully done. In other words, the shooting was a false flag. Not, though, for the reasons people think. You got to think outside the box, because people here are getting bigger and bolder at what they're doing. And from this orchestrated chaos, he says, that's the goal. Orchestrated chaos, pure chaos. From this chaos that they're seeking to try to foment will come tighter controls and more restrictions on freedom. The timing of this couldn't be better scripted. It's right in front of everybody. Nobody seems to be seeing the bigger picture, which is, in fact, we're seeing a total takedown of our country by, and he puts it this way, the Marxist in powers. In power. This event is just one of many that will unfold in the weeks and months ahead, and count on it. Now, I'm asking this question. Hey, wonder what the rifle round that was fired by these shooters was. So it was evidently small caliber. Might have been .22. Hey, it might have been .223. We're not sure. Hasn't been said yet. I'm not sure that when it does come out that we can trust what it'll be. That'll be an interesting thing to watch develop, too, because they do tend to lie a lot, you know. But wouldn't it be real convenient, since all the rest of this is scripted, if it just so happened that the bullets used to try to kill the cops were the dreaded cop killer bullets that Obama and the ATF want to outlaw anyway? Why, what an amazing coincidence that would be. Let's begin to wrap things up. I want to mention about three or four other little minor stories in the week of lies. This one is kind of interesting. It almost sounds like it could be something biblical. And for the time being, it's just be aware of it anyway. The Sun has now fired off its first X class. Now, X is kind of like the biggest class of flares. And this was a pretty good size flare. The first X class flare of the year 2015. It was an X2.1, and it erupted essentially yesterday. Here's the interesting part about it. First time in a long time. Well, it was late Wednesday. Depends on which part of the Earth you're talking about. Okay, it says Wednesday in here, but it appeared in our news on Thursday. Okay, anyway, so I guess if you're on the other side of the dateline, it was pointed earthbound. Let me say that again. We've had lots of flares over the last several years as we approached and went through solar max, but this is the first one in a while that is pointed earthwise. And that means that it'll be a couple of days. We're getting pretty close. By the next 24 hours or a little more, we should see the slower particles. And if there's a CME, a coronal mass ejection, is it big or small? It's sometimes hard to tell. When it starts to get here, we'll see the effects. The areas most affected on Earth, it says, will extend down the northeastern United States, down the East Coast, into the Gulf of Mexico, and then across Central and all of South America. So be watching for that. A couple other quick stories just to wrap things up on this part of the news. We'll talk briefly, too, about economics because ultimately, right, fall of the money, the love of money, root of all evil. There was a story that came out this afternoon. The FAA, too, they got their own things they want to do. They are looking to make it illegal to post videos from privately owned drones. You can go out and buy a little quadcopter now. See them for about, really fancy ones for $1,000 that are GPS controlled and will practically fly themselves and do auto land and all kinds of stuff. And they'll take some amazing aerial photographs. People are, going up and examining fence posts and taking all kinds of airborne video. And I've got some neat photos I've seen of videos of people climbing sheer rock faces, and they're showing them they're on their ropes and they're hanging from their pitons. And there's a quadcopter 20 feet out in space photographing them. I mean, this is cool stuff. And the technology's out there now. Well, but the FAA says, Achtung, you will not do this for commercial purposes. Right? No buying or selling. If you put those things on the web, we're going to fine you and sanction you. Hey, isn't it amazing? More control over the web. And they've created regulations that says this story here from Prison Planet that are not only confusing to the public, but open to broad interpretation by enforcement officials, Achtung, as they see fit. They can do anything they want to, and they can go after anybody that they want. New Zealand is concerned about an eco-terror threat to poison baby formula. And I thought this was funny. The Prime Minister of New Zealand came out and said that he is concerned about the terror threat. It's a new form of eco-terrorism without doubt, contaminating baby formula. Now, what's funny, of course, is baby formula can have genetically modified frankenfoods and all kinds of aspartame and other poisons, and all over the world they're mandating vaccines, doing all that kind of stuff. As long as you got a license, you can poison babies all you want. But how dare somebody put something in the baby formula that we didn't license? I guess I find the irony in that interesting. And finally, the dollar funding shortage is back. The big economic news this week is the melt up of the almighty fiat dollar. It's gone parabolic upward. Now, if you've heard me talk about this for a while, Jim Willie and some of the folks that I really admire that have their heads screwed on right have been saying, look for a dollar melt up as one of the final things that you'll see. Why? Well, if there's this race to the bottom going on, and all the central banks of the world have essentially agreed, all right, well, we're all in a mell of a hess here. And, hey, U.S. Federal Reserve, you've been printing dollars like there's no tomorrow, buying your own bonds, doing all this funky stuff to try to kick that can down the road and convince people that the dollar is not going to be worth less like it certainly seems to be. How do you do that? Well, I know. What they did is they got together and they said the U.S. will pretend to vapor taper. We'll tell people we're going to raise rates someday. Yep, we really are. We're really thinking we might commence to pretend to start talking about maybe doing it someday. Possibly. And when they did that, they then got other central banks, notably Japan and then European Central Bank, to start printing money on their own. So Japan printed yen, and now the ECB is printing euros. And they basically picked up the slack from the Fed. So in the race to the bottom, what you had is the euro, well, first the yen, literally tanking against the dollar. Down, down, down. Well, it makes the dollar look better, 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 but only relative to a crappy currency like the yen. And then in steps the euro. They're going to print, too. So the U.S. dollar looks good relative to the euro. The race to the bottom, the yen and the euro are ahead of the dollar. So by comparison, the dollar looks good. You'll hear it described as the best house in a bad neighborhood. And what that means is the dollar index is hitting recent highs. It's nearing 100. The euro literally has descended to the point where it is approaching parity. Almost 1 euro to the dollar. And how long can this continue? Well, when things go parabolic, as almost every decent stock analyst and economist will tell you, something is fixing to end dramatically and soon. So there's all kinds of reasons why, and essentially the bottom line again is, don't expect it to last. And you've got other things that are pointing out just how fragile the situation is, too. The collapse in oil prices, the collapse in the Baltic Dry Index, the collapse in retail sales in the United States, and so forth. Skip that. There was a story out of southern Austria, I mentioned this last week, I think, about an Austrian bank that failed. Hypo Alpe Adria. And they have bonds called HEDA bonds, and they're crashing. The ripple effects of that are still spreading throughout the Eurozone this week. So is the potential, are they or aren't they, Grexit. And that leads me to this. This will do the last story for this evening. From Eric Sprott. This came out this afternoon. And he's one of the better money managers out there from Sprott Asset Management. And King World News in their headline says he made the most terrifying prediction of 2015. And he begins it this way. Two words come to my mind. No bid. In other words, if you take the central planners out of the market, this is where we are today, no bid. Who is going to be buying the bonds that are being printed by all these governments of the world? Who in their right mind, yes, would be buying bonds that have a negative yield? Especially when you know that the inevitable result one of these days is going to be hyperinflation. They're called certificates of guaranteed confiscation. It's preposterous, he said. And suddenly, too, look around. The bond buyer is not there. We used to think it was great, said Sprott, that China would buy our bonds. They don't buy them anymore. Then Russia used to buy our bonds, but now they sell our bonds. The only people still buying bonds are the central banks. Well, when you take the central banks out, there's no bid. So he hopes that we're not right one day, but one of these days the central banks, particularly as these dominoes fall, like this Austrian bank and the Grexit and others, pretty soon somebody's going to have to say, are you kidding me? The debt-to-GDP numbers, he says, are getting so egregious at some point they'll just plain have to stop. It's like when Greece finally came out and said, we are a bankrupt state. Well, yeah, we knew you were bankrupt. Finally somebody admitted it. Ha, ha, ha. So here's where we are. There are short squeezes going on. This is the reason why the dollar is claimed to be going so high. And yet the markets don't have a lot of liquidity. You take the big buyer away, look out below. And I guess when it comes to look out below, now you see why there's so much lying going on and so much finger pointing and so much emphasis on look and see this liar and this liar. And does the Constitution still matter? Hey, who cares? Not really. We've made that clear for a long time. We have various three-letter agencies, FCC, FAA. They can clamp down on the web, each of them in different, wonderful, and amazing ways, all of them unconstitutional, all of them violating the First Amendment, and so forth. And we'll have all of this ready just in time that we can disarm the people and pull the plug. I guess if it wasn't for the fact that we knew that we had promises like... eventually, when we start to clean up our act and he decides that it's time for his name's sake to begin to pull us out of the situation, we can get cleaned up. And what we're going to have to do at that point, remember what Ezekiel 36 said, is recognize just how far gone we were, how much paganism, how much uncleanness was out there. And this is where we are today. I mean, I look at the situation in Washington and in Brussels and in London and all the capitals around the world and say, good grief. Are people really this stupid? Is anybody really drinking this Kool-Aid? Can they not see how far gone it is? And from there, it's still a fairly big leap to realize, well, you know, if people are buying the lie that the law has been done away with, that's what the church has been telling so-called Bible believers, ha-ha, for 1,700 years. Why would they think that, laws of men would fare any better? So that's where we are. Let's just remember, we are supposed to know the times and the seasons, supposed to be ready, and ultimately we're supposed to come out and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. So it is really, really time to be watchful and to be cleaning up our act. And like I said, when we've got things like solar flares going on and indications that there are bigger picture things happening than most people are focused on, why it's time to continue to lift one another up in prayer and be doing the right thing.